pleasure turning to our scriptural text this morning from God's holy word to Matthew chapter 26. And as we begin to give our attention and consideration to verses 20 through 25 of chapter 26, I want to remind you that we are embarking upon the heart of the gospel, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the very heart of God. For without the atonement, there would be no kingdom of the saved, and there would be no king as savior. We may get caught up in a lot of things in this life, but we should never lose sight of the big picture. That is, the Savior came the first time as a substitute sacrifice for sinners, and he's coming again another second time as sovereign king over all the earth. That is the big picture of all of human history. So as Christians, we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon earth. 1 Peter 1:17 says, we're only here for a little while and we're gone. And we're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, what was planned in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Has happened in time. The redemption of sinners was fulfilled in time. And Matthew 26 and 27 give us the account of the atonement made that was planned before the foundation of the world, but happened in time. The precious blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given for the sake of you. What was planned in eternity past before the foundation of the world, promised in time at creation, what the world looked forward to for 10,000 years, I'm kind of dating the earth here, and now what the world looks back to 2,000 years ago happened, and we have an accurate, historical, factual, truthful account of this atonement made on behalf of sinners by God incarnate, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This section of the Gospel of Matthew is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel because it is the very heart of God. This is where we see the heart of God's love for sinners. This is where we see the heart of God's holiness and justice. This is where we see God demonstrating his love toward us. And while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. This is where we see God demonstrating his holy, righteous justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as Romans 3:26 says. The heart of the gospel is the heart of God's love and justice. This is the necessity and the cause of the atonement. The necessity and the cause of the atonement was simply the love of God, and his justice needed to be met. Sin is not overlooked, but it is dealt with. The Father's love is the cause of Christ's atoning death on the cross. It's not that God loves us, the Father loves us, because Christ died for us. It's actually just the opposite. It's the Father's love for us that Christ came and died for us. It is the Father's love that sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior, to die in our place. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He loves us. Not that Jesus died for us, but Jesus died for us because the Father loved us. And the atonement was the only possible, absolute way that God the Father could be both just, holy, and righteous, and the justifier of sinners, both at the same time. How could God be just and his justice be meted out against sinners and at the same time justify sinners? Well, in the atonement, sin is dealt with, payment for law-breaking is made, justice is meted out, the demands of the law are met in Christ, and God's love is demonstrated as he provided a substitute sacrifice for our sins that he would accept. So in perfect obedience to the law of God, Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus was holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26 says, without a sin nature, virgin born, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22 says. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, unblemished and spotless. Jesus was obedient in life, and he was obedient in death. Jesus' obedience provided the righteousness that is the grounds of our justification. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even going to the cross was an act of Christ's obedience. Jesus lived obediently and he died obediently in our place for us. He died obediently to provide atoning sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven. He lived obediently to provide the righteousness God requires for fellowship with him. And so by his substitutionary sacrifice and imputed righteousness, he lived and died so that we could be saved. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer, our guilt offering, on our behalf, as a substitute in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, all this did not happen by chance or circumstance. Jesus was not an unfortunate victim of his time. His time was planned before the foundation of the world. His time was prophesied at the fall of Adam and Eve at creation. His time is the providential unfolding of human history of the last 12,000 years or 14,000 years, I'll give you that. His time is the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. His time is to be the propitiation for our sins. What we are reading in Matthew's gospel is about his time. His time. Jesus said here in chapter 26, verse 18, "My time is at hand." All the preparations have been made leading up to his time here. The greatest event in all of human history. The very reason for Christ's birth was that he might die as a man for men, that he might restore what one man destroyed, that he might make many righteous as a gift of righteousness. As death was the result of Adam's disobedience, eternal life will be the result of Christ's obedience, as Romans 5:5 says. His birth was to bring him to this time, his time. His life was to bring him to this time, his time. And although they were seeking to seize him, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come, John 7:30 tells us. But now, here in Matthew 26:20 and following, the final Passover has come. It's time. All that was prophesied about Christ is about to unfold in human history. The seed of the woman is about to crush the devil by bruising his foot as he smashes the devil, death, hell, and the grave at the cross, as foretold in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. In just a few hours, Jesus will be crucified. Atonement will be made. Mary poured perfume upon Jesus' body to prepare for his burial. The chief priests and the elders have plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth after the feast of unleavened bread to kill him. Judas Iscariot has conspired to deliver Jesus to the chief priest, looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The final Passover has come. Everything is set in motion. The preparations have all been made. Matthew 26:17 tells us, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would be Passover day. That would be Thursday sunset, which would actually be Friday, the first day of the feast. So the Jews could now observe the Passover as soon as the sun went down on that Thursday, because it was Friday. Our text states, Matthew 26:20, now when evening had come, meaning it was now Friday, Passover day, and now, as Jesus said, my time is at hand. Jesus already told his disciples, at this coming Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered up to crucifixion. He said that in verse 2 of chapter 26. The prophecy of the atonement was now to be fulfilled. This is it, the time had come. Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being would fall upon him, and by his suffering, we would be healed from sin. That would now be fulfilled in time, his time. Now when evening had come, verse 20 says of chapter 26, his time had finally come. It was evening, the beginning of a new day, Passover day. In the midst of the darkness, a new day was beginning to dawn for the redemption of man. Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, beaten, whipped, condemned to execution on a cross in just a few hours from this text that we're reading. And so what is he doing? Verse 20 says, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. He's sitting back, reclining at the table, having fellowship with his disciples, eating the Passover meal. That's what he's doing. He is engaging in the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. That's what he's doing. In just a few hours, he knows he's going to be arrested, beaten, whipped, condemned to death, and crucified. And Jesus is preparing them for what is about to happen. He knows it, but they don't know it. How is he doing that? By prophetically telling them the details of his betrayal. By prophetically telling them the details of the atonement as he changes the Lord's Supper into the church ordinance of the Lord's table. He changes the Passover. He tells them prophetically by telling them that they're scattering after his arrest. He tells them of his resurrection, and he even tells them of Peter's denial. All prophetically, telling them all what's going to happen before it ever even happens. This was all very important prophetic information his disciples needed to hear, so they would know this was all according to divine plan of salvation. That it wasn't by haphazard and circumstance, wasn't by the unfortunate unfolding of events. This was all in the divine sovereign plan of God. And Jesus said, let me tell you how it's all going to go down in detail. So verse 21 tells us, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Wow. Okay. Here they are at the Passover table, about to observe the Passover, all gathered together. Evening had come. The time had come now in Jesus' mind to announce the betrayer. Wait, why announce that now? Why didn't he announce that earlier? Why now? Why tell the other disciples now? Why say it as to imply their guilt? It is as they were eating. The Passover observance now already begun. And in the midst of one of the most blessed celebrations of Israel's history, a time to remember Israel's great deliverance, Jesus tells of one who will deliver him up, a betrayer. One who will even betray Jesus in the midst of one of the great celebrations of deliverance. Judas was not celebrating the Passover. Judas was calculating his betrayal of Jesus. Sad, isn't it? There is a reason Jesus makes this announcement now. One, because his hour had come, and two, because Judas' hour had come. Both prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus wanted to make sure that his faithful disciples, whom he would use as the nucleus of his New Testament church and also use to write New Testament Scripture, understood that the atonement on the cross was planned, promised, prophesied, and not the result of the intentions of evil men. That's what he wanted to make sure. But it was the expression of the Father's love for them, demonstrated at the cross, as he would give his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest Caiaphas all plotted Jesus' death. Satan entered into Judas to conspire with them to deliver Jesus up to them for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas is looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. But the cross was to come about not because of the plans of evil men or Satan himself, but according to the sovereign plan of God for salvation, planned before the foundation of the world. And he appeared at this time, right here in our text, for the sake of you. And the disciples needed to know that. And so Jesus says, and as they were eating, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. I'm sure they didn't expect to hear that, okay? I'm sure they didn't expect Jesus saying, I got news for you guys. One of you guys is going to betray me. What? What? What are you saying? Why are you saying this now? I'm sure Judas was in shock because he had already conspired to betray him. And now he's being exposed. And Jesus doesn't really name him right then, but he says, one of you is going to betray me. It's not that Jesus had not exposed Judas before. He did. The disciples just never got it. Actually, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus already knew. He already knew. And even said, I chose 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. It's like, right over their heads. The disciples, verse 22 tells us, felt deeply grieved. Lupeo is a Greek word. We translated, felt sorrowful, heavily sorrowful, mournful to the point of distress, saddened. I mean, they're like, What are the words coming out of your mouth? What are you saying? Jesus said, of a truth, I'm telling you all, that one of you will deliver me up. And this caused some heart-searching as they contemplated this. They began to say in their grief to Jesus, literally, I am not being the one, Lord. I'm not being the one. Ego me. I'm not being the one, Lord. They began to openly question Jesus about themselves personally, one by one. Questioning or boasting, or both. Trying to clear themselves, saying, surely not I, Lord. Seems more of a statement than a question, but if it is a question, then each one was not sure of their own potential betrayal. Is it possible it could be me? I'm going to do that? If it's a statement, then each one was boasting of what they were not sure of. They were deeply grieved that someone would do this. Listen, they had all been with Jesus for 3 years. They all heard his preaching and teaching, including Judas. They all witnessed his miraculous healings. They all experienced his power over demons, the wind, the sea, and death. They all listened to his proclamation to forgive sins and grant eternal life. They all heard that, including Judas. How could one of them turn his back on all that and betray Jesus? But it was true. One of them would. It seems like the air just kind of sucked out of the room when he said that. The atmosphere is looming with guilt. Is it I? Is it I? Surely not I, Lord. So Jesus answers their question. Look at verse 23. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Jesus exposes to the others who the betrayer is by indicating what the betrayer will do next. I'm going to identify him. I'm going to identify who the betrayer is. It's the one who's going to dip his hand with me in the bowl. This is the one who's going to betray me. In other words, this is the one who's going to betray me, and I want you to know it. This act will indicate who it is, the one of you all that I mentioned that's going to betray me. John 13:18, a parallel passage, tells us, Jesus said, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And he quoted Psalm 41:9 there, as a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Judas. He quotes Psalm 41:9, saying, this is what scripture said about my betrayer. This is exactly what he would do. And then the next verse, John 13:19, tells us why Jesus exposed Judas as the betrayer. Not only to show scripture was being fulfilled, but John 13:19 says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. So he exposes the betrayer to strengthen the disciples' faith in him. There's kind of a paradox here as I look at this, that the evil of man, God will use to bring about his sovereign purposes. Isn't that kind of bewildering? That God will use the evilness of man to bring about his sovereign purposes for good. It's like Joseph's brother's evil. Remember throwing Joseph into the pit, selling him to the Midianite traders, telling their father Jacob his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal? And Joseph, seeing the hand of the Lord in all this, said in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. They meant evil with all their evil hearts, but God took the evil and used it for good. Judas is a despicable, diabolical, evil traitor. People won't even name their dogs after Judas or Jezebel. A devil at heart, loving darkness, shunning every offer of grace, closing his eyes to the light given him, crafty, cunning, deceitful, intending on evil against the Lord. Listen, if you read the whole account here, Jesus had just finished washing Judas' feet prior to this. And when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, Jesus told Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." John 13, 10, 11. Jesus knew Judas had already conspired to betray him and was washed and washed Jesus, and Jesus washed his feet. Here, Jesus stooping down as a slave, washing Judas' feet, and this evil betrayer is sitting there letting Jesus wash his feet. Jesus is even allowing Judas to dine with him and to observe the Passover meal with him. And Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, indicating Judas as the betrayer. Actually, Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Wow. A picture of someone down on the ground, fallen, and his close friend who ate with him raises up to stomp on his head with his foot to give the final death blow. This is how Judas is pictured. And Jesus, quoting Psalm 41:9, knows this is how it will all happen. Also, there's kind of a reference to Psalm 55:12 that says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." Think about that. Judas, all those years with Jesus, fellowshipping with him. Here, Jesus washes his feet, lets him partake of the Passover meal with him. But Judas is fulfilling scripture. He's fulfilling prophecy. Actually, Judas' betrayal was necessary to bring about Jesus' death, which was necessary to bring about the atonement. Think about that. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. Even in Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, saying in John 17:12, "While I was with them," meaning the disciples, "I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." John 17:12. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 26:24 now. "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Wow. Whew. Wow. The Son of Man there is to go, he said, and that's a messianic title referring to Jesus' incarnation, his humanity, as referring, reaching back to Daniel 7:13. The time has come, and Jesus is to go to the cross to make atonement for sinners. The Son of Man is to go, he said. He is to be delivered up. He is to be betrayed by the one of his close friends. This was all prophesied. Notice that what it says. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. It's going down just like it was all planned. Going down just like it was all promised, prophesied. It's unfolding now at this very moment in the life of Christ. But Judas is culpable. He's responsible. He's accountable for his evil treachery. Doesn't let him off the hook. Just because God is using the evilness of Judas for the salvation of our souls. But woe to Judas, an expression of condemnation. Woe to that man, Judas, for being the man who betrayed Jesus, delivering him up to be killed. How bad is the woe there? How bad is the woe there? Look at the end of verse 24. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's how bad of a woe it is. It'd be better if you weren't even born. Judas is the one who will and did betray Jesus. We know that. This passage of scripture describes him, as we look at it, the one delivering up Jesus, verse 21. The one who had intimate company with God incarnate, verse 23. The one written about in scripture, verse 24. The one better not to have even been born, verse 24. That is a terrible pronouncement of a woe. Judas is the particular one at that particular time. And knowing full well, Jesus is speaking about him, and he's already set in motion the conspiracy to deliver Jesus up to the high priest, verses 14 to 16 to 26. Judas has the gall and the audacity to even speak to Jesus, even after being exposed. Wow. Notice our last verse now for this morning, verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." Can you just see the depraved heart of Judas? He actually tries to chime in with the other disciples about, "It's not I, surely it's not I, Lord." Just trying to fit in with the other disciples. Who is he trying to deceive? Jesus? Not hardly. Must be the other disciples. Judas is more concerned about what the other disciples thought than what Jesus thought. Does he think he can convince Jesus he's not the one? Really? How insane is that? Let me tell you something. The devil is insane. It's crazy. Here we see Jesus extending grace to Judas, and Judas turning away from the light by lying right to the face of Jesus. Wow. Think about that. Jesus is extending grace. He's exposing him. He's making Judas know that I know. And what does Judas do? He just turns away from the light given him and just lies right to Jesus' face. There's no cry of repentance here. You'd think he would have broke down and said, "Oh, Lord, help me. Deliver me from myself." There's no plea for help. No confession of sin. "You're right. I'm the one. How can I undo this? This is madness." No submission to Jesus as Lord. No brokenness of being exposed. No guilt of his evil heart. Instead, he just tries to chime in and fit in and try to convince Jesus, "It's not me," and the other disciples, "Hey, it's not me." Even in the midst of betraying Jesus, Judas speaks words of deceit and self-justification. "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." Notice he doesn't say with the others, "Surely not I, Lord." He says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He is Satan-possessed at this point, and impossible for him to even acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Just Rabbi. It's the best he can do. So Jesus more or less states, "You just condemned yourself. You've just condemned yourself. You have said it yourself. The answer to your question is yes, it is you, and you know it." Condemning yourself by even asking me if it is you, because you know it is you. John 13, 26 and 27 tells us, Jesus dipped the morsel, gave it to Judas. Satan entered into him again. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas went out immediately, and it was night. John 13:30. This is not an easy passage to preach, folks. I don't even like talking about Judas. But it's here for our learning and our instruction. So in conclusion, we see in our text this morning God and sin combining toward one goal. We see here Jesus was not a victim of circumstances, but the master of circumstances. We see grace and sin moving toward the same end. We see the grace of Jesus and the sin of Judas as far apart as heaven and hell. For sure, prophecy will be fulfilled about the grace of God in his salvation, about the evil man and his sinfulness. Peter stated it well in his first sermon at Pentecost. This is what he said: "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up," and he was, "by the evil intent of Judas." But Peter says, "By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of a godless man and put him to death." Acts 2:23. "You evil man crucified the Lord of glory. You delivered him up to be crucified. But this was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Your evilness just fulfilled what God had planned in eternity past." Isn't that amazing? All is prepared now in preparation for Christ's atoning death up to this very hour. Prophecy is being fulfilled in great detail, as I've just showed you here in this passage. And so what's next? The picture of the atonement as the Lord changes the Passover into the church ordinance, the Lord's table, that we'll look at next week, and we'll have to observe the Lord's table. By the way, which is for believers only. It's funny, you know, when you read scripture, you know the Lord's table is often augmented with the phrase, "The night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread," as in 1 Corinthians 11:23. I kind of think, this has been a convicting to my own heart, but I think everyone should ask the question, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not I," and be able to know the answer to that question with confidence. Well, what are the implications of this passage of Scripture for you and for me? Judas demonstrates you can be acquainted with Christianity and still not be saved. Isn't that true? That you can be religious and still not be regenerate. You can know about the Savior and still die in your sins. You can even observe the Lord's table and have no fellowship with him at all. You can be among other believers, fit in with them, and be a betrayer to the gospel. You can experience the common grace of God and yet not experience the saving grace of God. You can be given every opportunity to repent of sin and harden your heart to sin even more. Not everyone will be saved. Many will. Many will. The atonement was planned to save sinners. And the purpose, plans, and prophecies and promises will come to pass just as God ordained it, and nothing will thwart his plan. Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11 says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Question, are you one of the many? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful, which is to be looked at with fear and trembling, which is to come with reverential awe and hear you speak and to know that you are sovereign God and you are in control of the souls of men. You are in control of all of human history. You are in control of heaven and hell. You use the evilness of men to accomplish your divine purposes. The devil is your devil. You use him as you so choose. Father, all we can say is that we're thankful that you saved us and that we can answer that question. No, we're not betraying our Lord. He has saved us and has changed us. And Father, although we're not faithful all the time, although we sin periodically, it is not the pattern of our life. Though we experience your loving, chastening hand as a father disciplines his children, we are in the kingdom. We are saved. We are born again. We are recipients of this wonderful atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago. And so we pray for grace to trust our Savior more. We pray for grace to understand your word. May what we heard this morning be convicting and comforting. May it bring about discipline and direction. And may you be pleased to bless this church and build it as you so choose, because it's your church. And you promised you would build it and bless it. And I'm thankful, Lord, that those who are your sheep hear your voice and they follow you, because the unbelievers will not. They can't hardly even stomach to hear the word of God proclaimed and Christ exalted. And so they leave. Thank you for these that have been faithful, who come with attentive hearts and want to hear your word proclaimed and want to know more about their Savior. Father, I pray that that has happened this morning and that you would bless all of it and your word would not come back void, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.